Thank you, Steve and worship team. Actually, a few of the songs that we sang this morning tie into what we're talking about today. This morning, before I begin, I have a special helper with me. His name is Hunter, and Hunter is going to help us. He's going to help me talk to you about a challenge that our church is doing this year. It's one of our values here as a church to be growing in God's Word, and we like to challenge our people in different ways. Last year, we challenged people to read through the Bible in a year or so, and if you're lagging a little bit, hey, that's okay. You can still read through your Bible and finish it this year. But for this year, the new challenge is a scripture memorization challenge. And so the challenge is this. It's called the 2020 Challenge, where if you memorize 20 Easter-related verses, which are listed here by Easter-ish, a week after Easter, we'll give you an extra bonus week, you get a free lunch. You get 20 wings, 20 verses for 20 wings, or lunch of your choice if you don't like wings. Now, Hunter, before this pamphlet was even published, because he's got an insider. His mom works here in the office. And so his mom took this home, and Hunter memorized one verse already for us. So, Hunter, can you share with us the verse that you memorized? It should be on. Give it a try.
Is it working?
Yeah. All right, Hunter.
And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26.
Give me a high five, bro. That was awesome. Thanks. You can go find your dad there. Thank you, Hunter. So that is one of 20 verses that you need to memorize, and I really hope you take the challenge and talk to a volunteer if you have any of those verses memorized at any point in this whole process, whether it's all in one day or one verse a week, whatever. We're pretty casual about it. You can talk to Jake and Claire in the foyer from now until Easter. So I hope you take on that scripture memorization challenge. I'm looking for Randy Heinrichs. Is Randy Heinrichs here? He's not here. If you see him, it's his birthday today. So make sure you congratulate him. And just wish him a happy birthday. Just a quick slip of the tongue. We had this earlier on this morning. It's not Mike and Clara. It's Mike and Verna. Mike and Verna Wallrod are going to the Philippines. And so just remember to keep them in prayer. What else do we have here? Oh, yes. Another one of our areas of vision, one of the things we value very much here is we encourage you, everyone, to find a place to get involved. And from time to time, we like to tell you of a need that we have in our church. And so one area of need that we have is the need for a nursery coordinator. If you are a safe person, you've been around for a while, and you want an opportunity to connect with some parents and maybe some grandparents or whatever, serving as a nursery coordinator might be a great place to serve. You can talk to Heather Mary Pixotto or myself or Dick Weeb or any staff person or maybe someone on the nominations committee. Talk to someone who knows what they're talking about, and if you're interested in that, and we can hook you up. Well, we are continuing on in our series called Ask Anything, where we've collected a whole bunch of random questions from you, and that is the basis for the material for this series. And I just want to remind you that all of the questions are random. I'm trying to put similar like questions together, and so we're going to see that today is going to be a little random and some questions that do work together. And I just want to remind you as well that the answers are going to be brief. And where I can reference someone who is an expert in that area, I will do that. But before we begin, let me just pray. Lord, thank you so much again for today, and thank you for your word. Thank you for these questions. Thank you for the excellent worship time we had this morning. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit be with us as we look into your word, as we answer these questions. And we just pray we would just grow more in our knowledge and love for you from everything that's happened and everything that's said today. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So last week we had seven questions, I believe, and today we have seven questions. It won't always be like that, but that's what we're working with. So the first two questions have to do, they're in the money category. The first question is this. And it's a great question. When someone is in need financially, how do you know if you should help? When someone is in need financially, how do you know if you should help? Now, with this question, I can't really give a definitive answer because every circumstance is different, every situation is different, but I can give you a couple principles from the Bible. One principle is this, is that first off, we need to remember that God is incredibly concerned about the poor. There are hundreds of verses in the Bible that have to do with social justice or helping the poor. And if God had a top 10 list of sins that he absolutely despises, I bet you that unjust treatment of the poor would probably make that top 10 list. Here's a passage from Isaiah chapter 1, which gives us more insight. God is speaking, and he says this. He says, "What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I'm sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen." And so you read this passage and you think, my goodness, why is God disgusted with all this ritualistic and ceremonial practice? Well, here's the why. He says, "For your hands are covered with blood, with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows." And so this idea of helping the poor is just tattooed all over Scripture. And so we need to be helping each other, of course. On the other hand, God speaks out about laziness. And he says, in fact, that those who don't work shouldn't eat. And that seems to be an extreme comment to make. And so the principle here is that we don't help people to be lazy. So where do we find those verses? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Even while we were with you, we gave you this command. Those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living." I heard of a story of some well-intended Americans who went on a short-term missions trip to Africa. And while they were there, they built a church for some African believers, which was very nice of them. The Americans went home, and sometime later, a couple years later, the Africans sent the Americans a message, and they said, "Americans, your church is leaking. Come and fix your church." They missed the point that church was for them to own and maintain and so on. So sometimes, what was intended to help might actually end up being a hindrance. And Milton and Kathy are here this morning, and I appreciate what they've done recently in Romania. There was a church in need. Their roof was leaking. And they made this deal with them. They said, "Listen, if you can raise the first 50% of the funds needed to fix this building, we'll go ahead and try to find some donors to cover the rest of that roof." And that's exactly what happened. That's a great picture of partnering with people in need. Second question is this. How do I buy a house? How do I buy a car? And how do I apply for a credit card? Here is how you buy a house and a car. You win the lottery, or you have rich and generous parents. That's the way to do it. Or the actual way for most people, the normative way, is to simply work hard, which is a very good biblical thing. Pay your bills on time, which is a very good biblical thing. Pay people back, which establishes good credit. And number three, have patience. Have patience. You know, I've wanted a flat screen TV for years, for maybe at least 10 years, and we finally just bought one after 10 years of wanting one for $200. And the reason we bought one was because our old tube TV was dying and making high-pitched squealing noises, and it finally caved. But, you know, sometimes things in life take time. They take decades. Don't feel like, hey, you leave high school or whatever, you leave your parents' home, and well, bam, you got yourself a house. It takes sacrifice. It takes time. The other thing I want to mention, too, is that, hey, be aware that credit cards are not for everyone. I have a lot of respect for, I use credit cards, but I have a lot of respect for those who don't use credit cards because they recognize the dangers, they recognize the risks. And so if you have credit cards, they can be good, but be careful because they can get you in a lot of mess. Now, there's a lot of resources out there. I know Dave Ramsey is a good guy to go to for insight on money. Crown Financial is another reputable ministry. And actually, in fact, for a Faith and Life class, there has been talk about us as a church doing a Faith and Life class for a month for money management. Stay tuned for more details in the future on that one. This next question is a really good question, and I'm glad it was asked in this series. How do we know that the Bible is true? How do we know that the Bible is true? Now, depending on who you ask, the person asking the question means something different. So the person asking this question might be saying, number one, is the Bible historically accurate? Is the Bible historically accurate? In other words, does the Bible line up with dates, people groups, geography, historical events, etc.? And I would say, yes, it does. There's lots of resources out there. One resource I recently came across was the Truth Project put on by Focus on the Family, and so specifically a DVD youth series entitled Is the Bible Reliable? And in this series, they spent the entire time, or most of the time, looking at comparing it to historical and archaeological evidence which supported the Bible was actually true. And if you want a copy of that, I'm sure the church can buy a copy and spread it around, and you can look at that. And I'm sure there's other resources, too, that you can look at. So, yes, I believe the Bible is historically accurate. If you ask another person, they might not be as concerned about the history, but they might be concerned and say, is the Bible textually accurate? And I would say, yes, it is textually accurate. And in order to help illustrate this point, I checked out Josh McDowell. And checked out a video from him. I remember reading a long time as a teenager some of his material. And I just checked it recently this past week. I can't stand in the middle. I'll get feedback. Is it textually accurate? Okay. If you have a piece of literature that's really, really old, the more original manuscripts you have for that piece of literature, the better. I've got to be careful how to explain this because it might be kind of difficult. So let's just pretend this is a piece of literature, an old piece of literature. This is a modern-day translation of an old piece of literature. According to the historians and those who look after this kind of stuff, if you have like 8 to 15 original manuscripts for this document, that is incredible. So you can go back and look at these original documents, which are somewhere over there, and you can compare, okay, I got the right sentence, I got the right words here, it's consistent with what the original document says. 8 to 15 is what most credible sources have, 8 to 15 original manuscripts. So this is item number one. Item number two, this represents a piece of literature which is called Iliad of by Homer. And this is the second most, by these standards, the second most credible piece of literature in history. Because this one, the Iliad by Homer, has approximately 643 original manuscripts, which is absolutely mind-blowing to have that many original manuscripts that you can contrast and compare this present-day translation to. Okay, hold that thought. We got 10 to 15, which is great. 643 original manuscripts for this guy, which is amazingly mind-blowing. And then we have the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't have 10 original manuscripts, doesn't have 600 original manuscripts, doesn't have 1,000 original manuscripts, doesn't have 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, 24,000. It has 24,633 original manuscripts that we can contrast and compare our Bible to. So if you're wondering if the Bible is credible textually, absolutely. It might be the most credible, by these standards, the most credible piece of literature in all of history. And if you're comparing it to similar pieces of literature in time, it's absolutely amazing. You can find more about that on Josh McDowell's website, josh.org, or his book, Unshakable Truth. And again, if you want us to purchase that, we'd be glad to do that. The other thing that's cool about the Bible is that not only do we have so many original manuscripts, but that those who wrote these original manuscripts were eyewitnesses to the events that took place during those times, or they were able to interview the eyewitnesses themselves. Here's the passage in Luke 4 which illustrates this point. Luke chapter 1 and following. Many people have set out to write the accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. And again, these eyewitnesses were persecuted. They were martyred for what they believe. It's not like they made it rich. So, I mean, they had to have been telling the truth if you're willing to die for something and be living a life of poverty and persecution. So is it historically accurate? Yes. Is it textually accurate? Yes. You also might be asking, okay, I don't care if it's historically accurate. I don't care if it's textually accurate. Is the Bible actually from God? Is it actually from God? Well, let's see what the Bible claims about itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 says this, and not many pieces of literature would claim this. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So the Bible claims to be the inspired, God-breathed word of God. I want to challenge you to test it for yourself if maybe you're doubting. I know it's changed my life, and it can change your life too. So that's question number three, and I hope those answers work for whoever asked that question. Question number four, a Bible-related question. Should I read the Bible like a book, or should I read different parts? Should I read the Bible like a book, or should I read different parts? That's an excellent question. And I would say both, all of the above. Number one, yes, read through the Bible from cover to cover like a book, because if you don't do that, sometimes you might miss some parts. Find a resource that helps you read through the Bible chronologically, because the Bible that we have, it's generally listed according to theme, not to date. But you don't have to do that. It's just a fun thing to do. Read through different translations. I've read through it with the New King James, the NIV, the NLT, and some other Jewish English thing. I can't remember what the name of it was. And tried to read through the original language, but that would have taken forever. I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar. But hey, try different translations and read them through multiple times. If you can, listen to the Bible. We have some sweet technology that you can listen to the Bible for free. If you're studying a topic, read a variety of passages that deal with whatever issue you're studying. Depending on what's going on in your life, you might want to focus in on a particular book or theme or passage just to help you get through whatever you're going through. Post some scriptures around your house or office space. Participate in the 2020 challenge. Some scripture memorization. And you can never go wrong doing any of those things when it comes to reading through the Bible. If you're wondering, let's say you have very little interaction with the Bible, the easiest way is simply just to go from cover to cover. That's in my opinion, the best way to start. Or even starting in the book of John. Question number five. Interesting question. Tricky question. But here we go. If God saved us from the power of sin, why do we keep sinning? If God saved us from the power of sin, why do we keep sinning? And I have some friends here who are going to help me illustrate this point. I have Riley and Tyler and Braden. They're going to hold some smiley faces for us as we do this. Braden, you're going to stand on that side of the stage, maybe in front of this monitor here. And Braden represents our past. Braden represents our past. He's got a blue face. It's very sad. This represents us before we came to Christ. We were lost in our sins. Things are not looking good. So, Braden, you have to pretend you're sad, okay? And Tyler, you're going to stand in the middle. This represents a smiley face, because when Christians give their life to Christ and they're forgiven, hey, that's a good thing. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have the hope of going to heaven, and we are excited. But it's not like a fully enthusiastic smiley face, because we are still on this earth in the present world, and it's still a challenge. Now, this face represents the future. And Riley, you can stand right here. Perfect. And this is a very, very enthusiastic face. Yes. And I'm going to explain to you why Riley is so enthusiastic. Because we read in Revelation, a couple verses. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things will be gone forever. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter. And so we can be happy, 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 because sin is going to be dealt with. I believe there's another question that people ask, can you sin in heaven? And I'm going to say no, because sin has finally been conquered by Christ. And so we have the hope of not having to struggle with this stuff anymore. Okay, so now let me just talk about two theological terms that we like to talk about in the theology world when it comes to this struggle of sin in the present world. We have the word justification. When you first give your life to Christ, you are justified, which means it's simply a legal term which basically says that you are once and for all declared innocent by God. And because we give our life to Christ and we are justified, we can be confident that we will for sure be going to heaven. Yeah! Woo! That's exciting. But there's this other word that we talk about, and it's called sanctification. When you give your life to Christ, you're not only justified, you're sanctified. But what that means is you're holy. You are set apart. You're expected to grow in Christian maturity. You're expected to become more like Christ. But it's a progressive event. It does not happen all at once. And in fact, it will never happen in full permanently until we get to Riley, the future, heaven. So, there is this tension while we live in the present world. We're saved, Romans 8:1 says that, but it's still a struggle. Galatians 5 tells us of the struggle, the tension we live in. There's a passage in Romans 7, Paul gives us some insight to this struggle that he experienced. And if this man, the writer of the vast majority of the New Testament, could write this passage and struggle with sin, it makes me understand my struggles as well. So he says this in Romans 7, verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for what I want to do, for I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is a sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is in my mind. I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Wow. Hey, Paul, I can relate. And then Paul seems to say something contradictory in the next chapter. He says this. He says, Romans 8:9. He says, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. He says, you are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And so I want to say to you, if you are struggling with an addiction, with a sin, with a struggle in your life, God can give you victory over that struggle. Just yesterday, we were at the men's breakfast, and we had some guys from Teen Challenge come in and share how God had helped them through some struggles and addiction that they had faced. God can do miraculous things in their life. He can do miraculous things in your life. And there's no excuse why we need to continually struggle with a particular sin. The tension, the struggle, the ironic thing about that is that while we are in this present world, there's always going to be something that we're struggling with. And so whatever your struggle is, whatever your sin is, hey, ask the Lord God to help you. I've heard of multiple stories of people getting on their knees and just asking in humility, God, please help me through this struggle. Please help me through this sin. And God is faithful to do that if you earnestly seek him. Give these guys a hand. Thank you. Anybody can have these smiley faces later on for souvenirs if they like. Maybe you got some children who would like them. You're welcome to have them. Six. I like this question. It's an interesting one. Why do we not talk about or know much about the Holy Spirit? Why do we not talk about or know I'm stumbling over my tongue here. Why do we not talk about or know much about the Holy Spirit? Before I answer that, I just want to talk about something else. I think in human history, sometimes it takes decades or centuries or thousands of years sometimes to correct theological positions and even philosophical ideas, like even in secular culture. For example, the slave trade. Yeah, slavery has been around for thousands of years until relatively recent history it's been abolished. And even though it's abolished, it still takes place in our world today. So that's something, an example of something that takes thousands of years for culture to change. And the same thing happens in the church. About 500 years ago, 400 years ago, depending on how you date things, the Catholics and the Protestants had, we had this Reformation thing. And some of the things that the church was arguing about 500 years ago, we're still talking about today in some ways. 500 years later. For example, between Catholics and Protestants, there's differences in church governance and local autonomy, the way we do communion, the way we talk about Mary, and the list can go on and on and on. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit issue, with those things in mind, I think, although I haven't been around the block for a long time, I'm only 31 years old, I haven't been around for 50 years or 100 years or 200 years, but the sense I get is this, is that in recent history, when I say recent history, 50 years, 40 years, 30 years, 70 years, that's recent history, in recent years, there have been some abuses in, quote unquote, for lack of a better term, spirit-driven churches. Sometimes you may have heard of some fake healing services, or you hear of money and sex scandals in churches that are very high Holy Spirit driven. I've experienced myself some power trips in spirit-driven churches, or even poor theological thinking. And so instead of separating theology on the Spirit with the abuses that took place, what happens over history, I believe what happened is that these abuses got clumped into theology on the Spirit. And so when you talk about the Spirit a few years later, a decade later, it's almost like a bad word. Oh, you're one of those crazy people if you're talking about the Spirit. You're one of those crazy, fanatical, abusive people when you talk about the Spirit. And so what we need to do is we need to separate the truth in God's Word about the Spirit and separate it from some abuses that happened in history. And so I think maybe in 30, 40, 50 years ago, I don't have the stats, but some abuses took place. And so I think the evangelical world was kind of afraid to talk about the Spirit. That being said, over history, the pendulum does swing over philosophical and theological issues. And I think we're at a time now where the pendulum is swinging back to a balanced place. I know in my circles, whenever people talk about the Spirit, praying for the Spirit to come into our service, praying for the Spirit to direct us. I know we pray to the Spirit in our board meetings. I know when we talked about, we did a Truth Worth Dying For series last year, and I did a segment where we talked about the Spirit. From my feeling is, in our circles, is that people are comfortable talking about the Spirit. But I think it's important we don't go to either extreme. You know, we don't live like the maybe in the past abusive charismatic churches, but we don't ignore the Spirit either. And so, as we as there are passages that come up, we talk about the Spirit, and as the need arises, we talk about it. We don't shy away from it, but we don't go to either extreme. And in fact, the next series we're doing is going to be in 1 Corinthians. It's going to be called Ask Paul Anything, where the church in Corinth, they asked Paul a whole list of questions, and he does address the Spirit and about that. So as the passages come up, we will address them as they come. But I should say the Spirit is a very, very important, plays a very, very important role in the church and in the Godhead, and we should be talking about him. We shouldn't be ignoring him at all, and we should be acknowledging his work in our lives and in our church. So I hope that helps give some insight. The last question we have today is a great question. They're all great. Is hell real? Is hell real? Yes. It is. Now, I'm told that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. I don't know how true that is, but either way, he and the rest of the Bible have a lot to say about hell. Absolutely. Well, what does hell look like? Well, hell is a very bad place. It's described as dark and torturous, painful, lonely, evil, and eternal. Which that has been challenged. The fact that whether it's eternal or not has been challenged. But it's dark, torturous, painful, lonely, evil, eternal. Matthew chapter 13 says this: "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So a place of fire and torture and pain is not a good place to be. Who goes there? Who goes to hell? Well, it's important for us to remember that all of us deserve to go there. It would actually be fair and right and just for God to send us all to hell. Because why? Because the Bible says that all sinned. Romans 3:23. And those generally who refuse to repent and turn to God are going to hell. It's a sad truth, but it's the truth. Well, how do you avoid it? Well, by the grace of God, we have an opportunity. We have a way out, a life raft, so to speak, that God has given us. Ephesians 2 says this: "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you have been saved." So the way you get out of hell, so to speak, avoid hell, is to believe simply that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again on the third day. It's as simple as that. And then choose to follow him. And you can do that today. Maybe there's someone here who, maybe you haven't made the decision to follow Christ. You haven't, for whatever reason, you have some reservation. You don't want to give up control of your life. You want to be the king. You want to be the Lord of your own life. But God wants to be the Lord of your life. He wants to be your king. He wants to be your savior. And he desperately wants to save you from the fires of hell. And you can do that today. And if you're sitting here today and you want to make that decision, a member from the prayer team would be glad to talk to you after the service. My right to your left, the pew over here, there's people who would be willing to pray with you if you have not made that commitment this morning. And if you don't know for sure if you're going to heaven or not, you can talk to one of those people. And you can come up during the last song or even at the end of the service. There'll still be people hanging around and they can confidentially pray with you. We'd be glad to help you with that. So those are the seven questions this morning. And as we close, I'm just going to call the worship team back up and just close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for today. And thank you for those questions that were asked. Some were bold, some were interesting, some were unique. And we thank you for each and every person who asked those questions. And Lord, we pray, Lord, again, that your Spirit would be continuing to be with us this morning. And we pray by your Spirit and your touch, Lord, if there's someone here that has not made that clear decision to follow you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would prompt those people who need to come forward and commit their lives to you once and for all. And we pray that would happen, Lord, in your timing. And just pray you continue to bless the rest of the service, Lord. We just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.